grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. It's a delight to see all of your faces, beloved, on this beautiful Sabbath day the Lord has given us to worship him and to celebrate the resurrection of Christ with you on this first day of the week. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's thirst after him and desire to be refreshed anew by Christ our Savior as we commune with him in the ordinances of the New Testament by his Spirit. So as we continue to draw near to him in worship, let us now offer unto him our hearts in prayer as we now come to the public reading and the proclamation of his holy word, that God might richly bless the ministry of his word this morning in our midst, and that gospel seeds would be sown by his Spirit that would take root in our hearts and produce good fruit unto his glory. So let's bow together in prayer, begging him to do this gracious work within us, trusting in the promise that Christ has given us. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 14, verse 14. So let's pray together in this way. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray. We plead with you to pour out your Spirit upon each one, that you would do so in me as I preach, and even also to those hearing this message today. Lord, we pray that you would sow seeds in our hearts, that you would water those seeds, that you would cause them to increase, that you would show us what it is that you would have us to know as your people, that we would not walk treacherously with you, deal treacherously with you and your covenant, in which you have been so gracious to us, your covenant people, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, we pray, even as we looked at last Lord's Day, that you would sanctify us, Lord. And we know that you are faithful to do this work. And so, Lord, we ask in Christ's name, for his glory, for the honor and glory of his name, that you would sanctify us in this hour as we look into your holy word. Teach us wonderful things in your law. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by it, we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Today, we are finally, after a year and 2 months, wrapping up our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's first letter to the Thessalonians. I counted this week, and it only took a grand total of 48 sermons, counting this one, for me to preach the entire book. Didn't quite make it to 50, but that's okay. It took us a little bit over a year. But for the record, I have preached on other texts in the evening and for communion sermons and other topics as well. So comparatively, 1 year in a book is not that long when you consider, for instance, one Puritan, Joseph Carroll, who preached through the whole book of Job to his congregation, and it took him 26 years to do so. But in all seriousness, brothers and sisters, it's been a wonderful blessing to study 1 Thessalonians with you. And because of that, this little epistle will always have a special place in my heart. I've grown so much. All glory be to God. And I pray that you have as well, for those of you who have been with us through those 48 sermons. But there's still a little more for us to glean and to apply to our hearts and lives, as we still do have 4 verses left. So that means this morning we'll be looking at verses 25 through 28 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy just have a couple more instructions for these young believers who they've come to love so dearly in Christ. And so, having just offered up their pastoral prayer for them, we looked at last week, that the Lord would thoroughly sanctify them by his effectual, preserving, steady, and unrelenting grace all the way to the end. They then make 3 solemn yet heartfelt requests of this group of believers, and then they very appropriately entrust them to the grace of Christ, the true shepherd of the sheep, and bless them in his name through a gospel benediction. But before we look directly at those closing verses, what I'd like to do is read the entirety of the book from the beginning. First, as a way to recall to mind those things that we've learned over this past year, lest we forget them. And I can't think of a better time than right now as we're concluding 1 Thessalonians. Secondly, a good reason to do this is because this is how the Thessalonians originally read the letter, had it read to them themselves. And so it's good. It's a good way for us to read it in one sitting. And then thirdly, that as we read it, we can read with more understanding Give me understanding, O Lord, the psalmist says, and then I shall live. Psalm 119, verse 144. So let's now read all of 1 Thessalonians from verse 1 to the end. I'll try to read quickly, but you can find that on page 1048. Page 1048. Congregation, hear now the living and active word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffer the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, we could no longer endure it. When we no longer could endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testify, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen. And thus reads the pure, the majestic, and life-giving word of God, and may he write these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds. As we've made our way verse by verse through this incredible epistle of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we've looked at and we've learned a lot of things, haven't we? And as we come to the end of our exposition through this book, I think it would be good for us to review some of those things. So what I'd like to do now is set before you all the points that we've drawn out from this epistle, and I will do so speedily. Especially when we put all these points, essentially when we put all these points together, it functions as a detailed outline of the book of 1 Thessalonians. So let's start from the top, and then we'll add three more points as we look at the final four verses that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy set forth to us as they bring this epistle to a close. In my very first sermon, we looked at the facts of the Thessalonian church. We noted six things about them. They were a young church. a suffering church, a diverse church, a loving church, a missional church, and they all were also a confused church when it came to eschatology, and we've seen that. After that, we looked at the founders of the church, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, how each of them use their giftings, their unique giftings from the Holy Spirit, their different offices, all for the edification of the church. Paul was an apostle, Silas was a prophet, and Timothy an evangelist. And then we looked at the fellowship of the Thessalonian church. They were a group of people who enjoyed a living, a true communion with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a true church, united to God in Jesus Christ by covenant. After this, we looked at the favor of the Thessalonian church. Instead of having justice and wrath declared upon them for all their sins, which is what all men deserve, they had received grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. Then in verse 2, we looked at the nature of these gospel ministers' thankful prayers, the object of their thankfulness, namely God, who is the sole object of our gratitude expressed in prayer, the specificity of their prayers, that they were aimed at people in particular, not this nameless, faceless blob, but by name for all of them, one by one. And then the frequency of their prayers. Routinely, they prayed for these believers, their physical well-being and their spiritual well-being. Following this, we then looked at the grounds for their thankful prayers. Because the Thessalonians bore what we call three marks of a truly regenerate Christian. What are they? First, they had an active faith. They had an ardent love. And they had an abiding hope, verse 3. Then we drew comfort, as these pastors did, from the doctrine of election, verse 4. Two comforting truths. Election is initiated in the eternal decree of God. Second, election is rooted in the free love of God. Then to finish out the chapter, we looked at four supernatural effects of the Gospels that were so clearly evident in the Thessalonians' life. Verse 5, the gospel message regenerates sinners. This is verses 6 and 7. The gospel message creates disciples. Verses 8 and 9, the gospel message makes fishers of men. And verse 10, the gospel message produces watchmen. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, they note four distinct features of gospel preaching. True gospel preachers preach with a holy and unshakable boldness, verse 2. They preach pure and undefiled doctrine, verse 3. They preach with clean and unstained consciences, verses 4 and 5. They preach for the glory and honor of God alone, verse 6. And from there we looked at three aspirations of a servant of God's own heart, verses 7 and 9. Gospel servants seek to minister in a spirit of voluntary gentleness, verse 7. They seek to minister in a spirit of self-sacrificing love, verse 8. They seek to minister in a spirit of selfless exertion, verse 9. And pressing on from there, verses 10 through 12, we looked at what we call two crucial calls of duty that Christ calls us to as members of his kingdom. The call to personal holiness, verse 10. The call to perpetual kingdom living, a kingdom focus, verses 11 through 12. And then two ways we are to receive the word of God from verse 13. By attentively hearing Scripture's divine message and by gladly embracing Scripture's divine author. Next, in verses 14 and 15, we looked at suffering as the Thessalonians suffered much. Two principles we drew from them. We remain steadfast under persecution, first by accepting God's call to suffer for Christ's sake, by understanding God's enemies who afflict you for Christ's sake. Then in verse 16, a little bit about our enemies. What do we need to know about them? First, the resolve of the church's persecutors, that they will at all costs try to shut our mouths. The reality of the church's persecution, that they think they're doing the world a favor. But Paul writes that they're only storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. And then the retribution of the church's persecutors, where on the day of judgment, though for all those who do not repent and turn to Christ, they will be met with the wrath of God in fullest measure. After this, beloved, we looked upon Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the affection that they bore towards their flock. We looked at the desire of a pastor for his flock. Looked at how great it is, how inseparably united in love he is to the sheep that Christ has entrusted him with. In verses 17 and 18, bear that out. And then we looked at the glory of a pastor, which is what? His flock. Now they are his hope, joy, and crown of rejoicing, and even more so to the max in eternity to come when he sees those whom he shepherded enter into Emmanuel's land, those who were truly regenerated by the gospel of Christ. Then we move to chapter 3, where we looked at three gospel remedies that these pastors sought to help the Thessalonians in their affliction. Three crucial truths that we all need to know. First, God appoints affliction, which means afflictions are not purposeless or meaningless. God is sovereignly in control of each one and intentionally gives them to us to bolster our faith, our dependence upon him. Along with this, secondly, God sends comforters. He does not leave us comfortless in our afflictions, but he sends with his afflictions comforters and gospel comforts to bind up our wounds. And thirdly, God sanctifies sufferers. God uses our sufferings to refine us as vessels of his grace to grow us. Samuel Rutherford once said, grace grows best in winter. So suffering works for us as Christians, for our spiritual and our eternal good. Suffering is an excellent needed teacher, though we might not see it at the time. After being trained up in the school of suffering, we looked at three signs of a thriving church, verses 6 through 10, a steadfastness of faith, an abundance of love, and then third, an affectionate regard for the gospel. Then immediately after this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they formulate a prayer for them, seeking that they would grow spiritually in the gospel graces. And we looked at five essential features of this, the directive for our prayers. Our prayers, friends, are to be Trinitarian. That they are to, we're the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A prayer to be true prayer must be Trinitarian. That we are engaging by faith with all three persons, which is demonstrated here. And second, the deity of Christ in this prayer. Christ is prayed to, which only divine persons can be prayed to lawfully. And he is also the one who is directing their way sovereignly to the Thessalonians. And then we looked at Christ as the director of our steps and fleshed out what that means. We've seen the divine power in this prayer, namely that it is the Lord who causes us to increase and to abound in spiritual graces. Here in particular, gospel love for one another, and then the desired goal for the church in this prayer, that God in Christ would establish them and find that they would be found blameless at Christ's return in glory for his church. Moving on to chapter 4, we began looking at the redeemed Christian and how he is to relate to the law of God, not as a covenant of works, but in a covenant of grace. Verse 1, the Christian is to see all of the commands of Scripture as tender commands. Secondly, as Christ-given commands, which ought to incline, it ought to captivate our hearts to obey his commands all the more. Then Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy express some of those commands, and the first is to be sexually pure. We looked at the biblical basis for sexual purity, the battle strategy for sexual purity. And then following this, we looked at the motivations for living a sexually pure life and a life of holiness in every facet of our lives. And there were three of them. First, because the Lord is an avenger of the impure. Second, because God has predestined us, his people, to holiness. Third, because to reject purity is to reject God. Then from there, we unpacked what it means to be a church of brotherly love. Four aspects. It's a familial love. It's a supernatural love. It is God-taught, not self-taught. It is an extensive love. It reaches out to beyond denominational lines and treats dear all those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. It is a growable love. It doesn't remain stagnant. It is always seeking to grow and manifest itself more by degrees. Then we came to verses 11 and 12, where we acquainted ourselves with three descriptors of the practical everyday Christian. He or she has a quiet temperament. Along with this, he or she has a consecrated calling, where they mind their own business. And then thirdly, a diligent work ethic, works with their own hands and not the hands of someone else. Then we looked at two biblical reasons we are to live peaceful, concentrated, and diligent lives. From verse 12, we are to do all those things. First, to commend the gospel to others. Second, to give generously to others. This then brought us to Paul, Silvanus, Timothy's section, where they focused on setting forth a true and biblical doctrine of the last things, which this church was very confused about. They were very troubled about. And we learn very quickly that eschatology matters. How wrong views in doctrine can be devastating to people's souls. So we began first by looking at three abiding truths that we are to use to moderate our sorrows when we are confronted with death. First, Christ's redeemed people sleep in him when they die. And how comforting that is. Second, Christ's redeemed people have hope in him about death. And then third, Christ's redeemed people will be resurrected when they die. And then after that, we looked at four distinct features of his return to encourage us, to be a consolation for us, even in our afflictions and our struggles in this life. And those four features were these: the prophetic certainty of Christ's return, the procession of Christ's return, how the sequence of events will unfold, the personal nature of Christ's return, how his very person will come down from the heavens to gather together his elect. And then we marveled at the public symphony that will resound throughout all the earth and all heaven at the return of Christ, the King. And then we contemplated and meditated upon that same day where Christ will hold what we call the greatest gathering of the saints, verses 17 and 18. And two encouraging details of that. First, the special attendees of that great gathering. Every soul that Christ has saved from all generations, from the beginning of the world, with no one left behind, every last saint will be accounted for and there to celebrate. Second detail, the specific meeting place of this great gathering, namely in the air, which shows how Christ will have humiliated the devil and his minions. As Christ holds his greatest gathering of saints in the devil's former sphere of dominion, his home field, if you will, which manifests God's complete triumph and victory over all forces of evil. And finally, chapter 5, seven practical principles for how we're to walk as sons and daughters of the day. First, stick to what we know definitively about the day of Christ, as we looked at verses 1 and 2. Warn the wicked about the terrors of the day of Christ, verse 3. Console the righteous by the thought of the day of Christ, verse 4. Embrace your identity as children of light and of the day as you await the day of Christ, verse 5. Fifthly, stay spiritually alert in light of the day of Christ, verse 6a. Be spiritually self-disciplined in light of the day of Christ. Equip yourselves with spiritual armor as you fight with the day of Christ in sight, verse 8. And then in verses 11 through 13, we looked at how we are to continue marching forward as Christian soldiers. Two realities, and then another final exhortation. First, the Christian soldier's certain hope of victory. He is appointed by grace to obtain salvation, final salvation, which we call glorification. Second, the Christian soldier's certain pledge of assurance, which is grounded upon, friends, the sacrificial death of Christ, verse 10. It is to be our banner. It is the seal of our final victory. Christ died to secure it for us so that death will not be able to keep us from obtaining it. And then the final exhortation every Christian bannerman, if you will, needs to be mindful of: the Christian soldier's certain duty of mutual encouragement to his fellow soldiers in Christ. And then we took up the various pastoral exhortations in verses 12 through 22. Sincerely, the first deal with our relation to gospel ministers. Sincerely respect Christ's appointed ministers. Solemnly revere Christ's appointed ministers. And then on top of that, five proactive Christian duties that we need to be exhibiting towards one another in the church. Admonish those in spiritual disarray. Administer relief to those in spiritual despair. Assist those in spiritual debility. Adopt a spirit of long-suffering. Avoid avenging those who do wrong. And the other side of that, aspire to do them good instead. And after going through those things, we looked at three short commands: always be rejoicing, praying always, and always giving thanks in Christ. Rejoicing, we looked at the outlining of what it means to be a true spiritual rejoicer and the occasion for it, always. For praying, we discover the predisposition that we need to pray, to have a praying heart and the practice of it. And for thankfulness, we dug into the companions of thankfulness, attitude that we need, humility, the time for it at all times, motivation, and even the motivation for it. It is Christ's will for us to do so. And then from here, we looked at the two barriers to practicing personal piety in our lives, verses 19 through 20. The first barrier, dampening the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit upon our souls. Second, disregarding the prophetic ministry of the Holy Spirit upon our souls. And then in the following two verses, we then looked at three commitments of a discerning Christian: to thoroughly inspect the legitimacy of truth claims, to tightly cling to legitimate confirmed truths, and then to tenaciously stun the slightest perversion of truth. And finally, this brings us to what we looked at last week. That's a lot, by the way. And we saw that it was all about, their prayer is all about asking God to sanctify them. We looked at four encouragements that we need to recall as we seek to be sanctified in Christ. Verses 23 through 24, sanctification's worker, which is God. Second, sanctification's target, which is the whole of the new man in Christ. Third, sanctification's final destination, heaven, which is where we will be fully sanctified and fit for it. And then fourth, sanctification's certainty, the unfailing faithfulness of God and his promise to sanctify his people. And that, my friends, is all the points that we have gone through so far in 47 sermons, but there's still more to add to this. So with the time that we have left, let's now look at the last four verses of this book, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy set forth three final requests of this church, this dear church. Since we spent most of our time reviewing what we've learned, I'll seek to be brief on these, as I know what time it is right now, bringing out a couple things that will help us to better understand these closing words. In verses 25 through 27, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they make three requests, and they're asking that the Thessalonians would fulfill them, and let's call them this: household responsibilities in Christ's family. And then we'll conclude the letter, and then they will conclude the letter by offering the gospel benediction. So let's begin looking at the first request, which is this: to intercede regularly for gospel ministers. To intercede regularly for gospel ministers. We see this in verse 25 in these words: "Brethren, pray for us." Here these three ministers who have faithfully prayed for this church are now calling upon them to return the favor, which shows their firm belief in the power of prayer. It's a great display of humility. We often think, and maybe it's just me, that the apostles and their fellow co-laborers are some kind of superhumans, but they weren't. They were human beings just as much as you and I are, friends. The reason they accomplished so many great things for the Lord and for the sake of the gospel was because they had the prayers of the churches holding them up, as it were. Matthew Poole draws a great application from this verse. He says, "Those that stand highest in the church stand in need of the least and the lowest. The head cannot say to the foot, 'I have no need of thee.' Those that do not preach the gospel may yet promote it by their prayers." End quote. Therefore, these gospel ministers are asking for the Thessalonians to partner with them specifically through prayer. Hence, from this, brothers and sisters, we need to see how important it is to be interceding faithfully for Christ's ministers. So like Paul says in, it's just like what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 30, "And I say this to you, saints of Grace Church, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Without your continual prayers, there is no way that I could faithfully minister the word to you and to shepherd you. And so do not forget about me or other gospel ministers who are laboring for Christ. Matthew Henry says it best: ministers stand in need of their people's prayers. And the more people pray for their ministers, the more good ministers may receive from God, and the more benefit people may receive by their ministry. Let us then, beloved, heed this call and take more seriously this solemn request from the Holy Spirit to be consistently interceding on behalf of Christ's ordained ministers as they do the work of the ministry. This brings us to the second request in verse 26, and let's call this request to illustrate intimate Christian fellowship. To illustrate intimate Christian fellowship. This is the sense of verse 26, where we read these words, which are very strange to us in our modern times: "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, the early church did this quite literally. Since back then, this was a cultural signification and expression of mutual love and affection between family members or between really close friends. It was thus customary during this time. If you didn't do this, you would be considered weird because this was the norm. It was an outward action that conveyed or symbolized pure and close friendship between persons. It was a holy kiss, meaning not a lustful, not a marital kiss, but a brotherly or sisterly kiss. So in these words, what Paul is really getting at is the need for the Thessalonians and for us to manifest both inwardly and outwardly the bonds of true Christian fellowship within the body of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, the specific outward symbol of kissing is thus not what is at the heart of this command, because that form of salutation, by and large, has fallen out of ordinary use. What does remain, friends, is our need to display within the church that those who are within the church, that they are dear to us in Christ. Thus, if you will allow me some liberty to apply this, a modern way to interpret this would be like this: greet one another by a heartfelt and genuine shaking of the hands. Or like what John Piper, how he put it, greet one another with a holy fist bump, if you're into that sort of thing, or a Christian side hug, or for some people, it might be more of a smile and a friendly waving of the hand. Show in your countenance that you love these people that God has brought you together with in Christ. Everyone's different, but the point is that we can't just hide the affection that we have for one another within the family of God. There needs to be some outward manifestation of that love inside of you, where other believers can see, they can feel, they can know definitively that you embrace them as a brother and sister in the Lord. And also so that even unbelievers will be able to see how closely bonded we are by the warm way that we embrace and receive one another. Friends, let us not be afraid to tangibly express that we are family in Jesus Christ. Let your personal poise, your demeanor, show that you love these people who God has joined you with through the grace of adoption. But be you. Don't be someone else, someone you're not, but demonstrate to others in the best way that you possibly can that you intimately cherish each person who has Christ as their Savior, as you do. Hence, we are called as believers to illustrate intimate Christian fellowship with one another. And this verse is intended to encourage the Thessalonians unto this. But there's one more that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy add in verse 27. And so their third request is this: to impress upon all the importance of hearing the scriptures read. To impress upon all the importance of hearing the scriptures read. We all just did. We all read the book together corporately. And look at verse 27. This is what Paul charges them, even Paul, particularly as apostle, as he says, he changes from we to I. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now, back then, they didn't have the copy of the scriptures, a personal copy like each of us have in our and it's a wonderful thing that we have. So they didn't have that. So what Paul is saying is, don't hide this from others. Get people together so that every single member of the church, both great and small, can hear these words, because they are for you and you need to hear them. It's really strong, this word, I charge you, I adjure you. It's to put under an oath. Paul is very serious about this. Apparently, there might have been some people in the church of Thessalonica who wanted to keep this to themselves or leave it with just the elders and the ministers. No, but to give it to all, every single one, great and small, even to the children, that they would attend to what Paul has written. And so this emphasizes for us, as way of application, the importance, friends, of the public reading of Scripture to all of people, that all of God's people have access to it, that it does not just rest in the clergy, but in you, the people sitting in the pews, every one of God's saints. And it is to be put as the central place in our lives, the Word of God. And so the application is to attend, friends, to the public reading of the Scriptures. and to encourage others as well. Take what you have learned, friends, from this epistle and share it with others. And then finally, we come to the benediction, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What are we to make of this? We've looked at benedictions before. We looked at it particularly in the, we could call it the greeting benediction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to make of this? Well, let me give you two things. There's, of course, a lot of things that we can look at, but let me give you two things. First, from this, we see how desperate we are, friends, in need of the grace of Christ to put into practice all of these things that we have been taught in this epistle by the Holy Spirit. Second, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have all the grace that we need, and that he will surely supply it to us, to those of us who look unto him for it by faith. In him runs the fountain of free grace, and all those in him have free access to it. Matthew Henry put it in these beautiful terms. We need no more to make us happy than to know that grace which our Lord Jesus Christ has manifested. To be interested in that grace which he has purchased for us. And to partake of that grace which dwells in him as he is the head of the church, we the body. This is an ever-flowing and overflowing fountain of grace to supply all the things that we lack. End quote. How sweet then it is for us sinners by nature to hear these words. Do not let these words be a mere formality to you every time you hear the gospel benediction. That for the rest of your days, friend, the gospel declares to you that the grace of Christ is ours if you know him by faith. And it shall indeed be with us. And with that, all people, all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the divine truths that are found in this wonderful epistle written by your servants, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And Lord, we have looked at so much. Lord, we have learned so much about you, so much about Christ and the gospel, the glory, your glory and your grace. And we've learned how sinful we are and how often we fall short of these commands which you have given to us. But Lord, we are indeed grateful that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with us, that we have access to you, that when we stumble, you promise to pour out grace unto us, that we in you, we have all we need to obey these things. We're so thankful that these words that you have given to us are not an impossibility to keep, but that in Christ, all things are indeed possible, what you have revealed to us in your scripture. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would continue to write these truths on our hearts, that you would cause us to go back, to meditate, to be mindful of these things, that we would not be forgetful hearers, and that we would be doers of your word. Lord, as we've looked at particularly this morning, Lord, help us as we seek to pray for gospel ministers, that gospel ministers are in need of grace just as much as any saint of yours, O God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be faithful. Let us not forget those laboring in the word, those shepherding your sheep, both ruling elders and even gospel preachers and teachers. Lord, we also pray that you would cause us to show the true bonds of Christian fellowship. Lord, that we would, that on our faces and our actions and the way that we carry ourselves, that it would be very obvious that we love your family more than any family that we are a part of in this world. That it is the most amazing family to be an adopted son and daughter of you, O God, through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunity and that we would greet one another with that holy kiss, which is true intimate fellowship that we have in Christ. Lord, we also pray that you would impress upon us the importance of your scriptures, especially your scriptures read to us publicly. Lord, let us attend to them. Let us hear them. Let us be encouraged and built up by them, and even call others to attend unto it as well for their comfort and for their growth in grace. And so, Lord, we thank you for all of these things that you have taught us. Lord, now let us go and put these things into practice, trusting and resting upon your grace. which is so bountiful and abundant in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.